Do you like, I hope you're getting a sense. I met some new friends this morning. Their first week here was last week, and they're back this week. And I hope all of you are getting a sense of the value we place on children in this place. Mike said it best last week, they're not the future of the church, they are the church. And so for 4 weeks every year, we like to take some time to focus on what you don't see. Back to what you do see, we are in the middle of this new series. I want to ask you this, I was playing around with this idea in my mind this week. Do you like new things? Or do you like to stick with the old reliable? Or are you an early adapter? Or do you still have a landline at your house? Right? This week, my iPhone updated. Most of the time, I'm like, oh boy. I like the updates this week. Courtney called me the other day in a full screen picture. I don't know if anybody else got their iPhone updates. This full screen picture came up of my daughter. That was fun. I didn't do anything to make it that way. It was new and better than the old screen that just said her name. That's usually the thing about new, right? Nobody ever advertises something as new and so much worse than before, right? It's always new and better than ever. It's not always true. Those of you younger than a certain age can go and look up New Coke from the 1980s. Anybody remember the debacle of New Coke and see how that was received? Of course, with almost everything like this, and I always, if you know me, I always get into this, there's science behind these things. Neuroscience suggests the novelty of new, this is why a manufacturer is always telling you it's new, it is so powerful, we're drawn to it. It's physical, it's biological. We can't seem to ignore it because instinctively, there's something about new that causes us to pay attention to determine if what's new is not better, but if it's a threat. Research also suggests that the novelty of new triggers a release of dopamine in our brains as a reward. Why? To encourage us to find out if this new thing is threatening, not to just ignore it. Most of us like new. Not all of us do, though. Have you heard of neophobia? By now, you can probably guess what neophobia is. It is the fear of anything new. Any new experience, new food, new friendship, new job, any destination you haven't been to. And so it would seem like whether that you like new, and I tend to like new, or you hate new, what sits at the core of our emotional response to new is fear on one side or the other. New carries with it the potential threat to us and to our ways and to kind of our everydays. New is exciting. New is threatening. Now, if we've learned anything over these last few weeks in following Jesus from his Christmas morning cradle to the cross of his crucifixion, it's that Jesus has come to bring something very, very new. And what ultimately gets him crucified is that new is scary. New is threatening. New is threatening to our ways and to our everydays. We could throw the big map up here. We started with Jesus, where all four gospel writers said you need to begin with Jesus, which is down at, this is not the entire big map. Do we have the big map there? No, that's an even smaller map. There's the big map. We started with Jesus down here, just to the north of the Dead Sea on the River Jordan, where all four gospel writers, keep that map up there if you would for a minute, Maggie, where all four of the gospel writers say you need to begin with Jesus. John is this voice in the wilderness telling people there's a new king coming and a new kingdom that you should get prepared. Jesus shows up right there at the top of the Dead Sea on that River Jordan and says, and John says, and that's him. We follow Jesus back up north after John was arrested. Why was John arrested? Because new is threatening to our ways and to our everydays. And John was arrested for proclaiming this new kingdom and new king. Jesus kind of heads home back up to the Galilee region where we see him collect up his disciples, his first disciples, some disciples that no other rabbi would have had any interest in, right? Especially Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus then goes a little bit to the west, just to the west of the word Galilee, where Nazareth is, and he goes into his hometown synagogue, and he preaches a sermon. If you were here, we went over that sermon, and they chase him out of the town to kill him. Why? New is threatening. New is threatening to our ways and to our everydays, and they didn't like the message of this newness. Jesus goes and he preaches for the first time his Sermon on the Mount. Likely somewhere there, I showed you, there is a Mount of Beatitudes that you can go see. It's right along the Sea of Galilee. And in that oft-repeated Sermon on the Mount, most theologians believe it's what Jesus went town to town saying. Jesus is really bringing new and potentially very threatening concepts, right, to the world. Jesus was alive, or excuse me, Jesus did ministry over 3 years, from around age 30 to around age 33, which means that there were 3 Passover celebrations that Jesus interacted with in Jerusalem during his 3 years of ministry. And so Jesus, on an annual basis, would journey down from the Galilee region back down just to the west side of the Dead Sea, which is where Jerusalem and the temple was. This is where we're going to pick up our story today. John writes that when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you were looking at the map, you would say, well, up, why is he going up to Jerusalem? That seems like it's about a 7 days journey south to Jerusalem. It was. But if you were going to go to Jerusalem from Nazareth, it was quite a climb. Jerusalem is at about 2,500 feet above sea level on a pretty high, relatively high mountain ridge. Nazareth is 1,500 feet lower to the north. And so Jesus and everybody to the north of Jerusalem had to travel, even though we're going south, up to Jerusalem. And it is there where a very familiar, if it's your first time in church today, you actually know what's about to go down. It's such a familiar story. Jesus rolls into Jerusalem. He heads to the temple, like every good Jew at Passover. And in the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. And so he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Now, here is how I know our default mechanism as 21st century Christians tends to be to relate to God through the old way of relating to God, through law, through keeping the laws. As I've shared with you, most of us came to Christ, or we were raised in Christian homes, and we were told, here's kind of the key to unlock the kingdom. You believe in Jesus because you're Christian, you obey the Ten Commandments, and you're a good person, and you go to heaven. That is so deeply embedded, not just in you and your homes, but even in our Western civilization and our American culture. So here's how I know that here's how you can kind of get a sense that how we tend to relate to God through the law. This story right here, I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me on Sundays over the years. I've been in leadership in one form or another in this church for probably 25 years. I can't tell you how many times people come up to me when we have something for sale in the lobby, and they tell me we can't sell things in the lobby because of this story. We read it, right? We're good people. We want to obey God because we believe if we relate to God through the laws, if we're good, God will love us and bless us. And if we aren't, then God will abandon us and curse us, right? So make sure the coffee stays free. Don't sell any t-shirts in the foyer. Take them out to the parking lot. I've actually been told that, right? This is Torah thinking. This is not why Jesus clears the market. You are not understanding the story. By the way, fun fact, the reason that even if this is your first time in church, you've likely heard of this story before, is that this is a common modus operandi for Jesus. He actually cleared the temple twice. Once, John records here, it's very early in his ministries, it's in the early days of his story, right? That's the story we just read. And 2 years later, he enters back into Jerusalem for his final time before he's crucified. And he heads back to the temple and he clears it again. Can you imagine the guys in the temple markets when they see Jesus rolling in? Oh no, right? Not this guy again. Why is, if God doesn't have a hang up about like selling things in the foyer, why is Jesus clearing the marketplace? Because Jesus is a king and he's ushering in a new kingdom, and it is a very upside down kingdom where the poor and the marginalized, the ostracized, the deaf, the blind, the oppressed, the lepers that were kept distant, the lame that were thought to be sinful, and that's why they were bearing the purpose or the scars of their sin. No longer would any of them be kept from far from God. No longer are any of them unclean.
They are not the unclean ones. They are the welcomed ones. In Jesus' kingdom, the out are becoming the in. The excluded are becoming the honored guests. And what is going on in the temple marketplace is the exact opposite. It was Torah thinking, but with a prophet motive. Many of you know what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. They were under the oppressive rule and dictatorship of the Romans, and money that was used in the streets, it was Roman coins. But the Jewish law, the Torah law, required that every man should pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary, a half a shekel. It was a Jewish coin. It became, therefore, a matter of convenience to place money changers, to have an exchange of coins right there at the temple. But as part of that, they would demand a sum for the exchange. And as you know, thousands came to these feasts. So changing money became a very profitable business, and one that often resulted in fraud and oppression of the poor, who couldn't afford to change. They didn't even have the money to begin with. And again, according to the law, two doves or pigeons were required to be offered in the sacrifice. But it was difficult to bring two doves or pigeons from the distant parts of Judea, for example, where Jesus had just come from. So another lucrative business sprung up, with the sellers gouging the faithful, and especially the poor, by charging exorbitant prices, keeping all of the ones Jesus is trying to welcome in, keeping them all away from the temple. But Jesus came to be good news to the poor. And so this is so offensive for Jesus. He clears the temple twice. Now John tells us, following right on the heels of this story, and I'll show you why in a minute, a story again that you likely have heard. John writes, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." Why are we introduced to him now? Because Nicodemus was two things. He was a Pharisee. They were the religious leaders known for their emphasis on personal piety. Actually, that word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word meaning separated. They kept the law so perfectly, they separated themselves by it. They taught their yoke that they laid on people was that Jews needed to observe all the 600 plus laws in the Torah in order to inherit eternal life, in order to even be accepted by God. So Nicodemus, number one, is a law guy, and number two, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. The NIV translated that as the Jewish Council. What is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was a council established by Moses in the law when God commanded him, quote, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people." And so the Sanhedrin are men of significant reputation in their communities. They are recognized leaders. Everybody knows who they are. Everybody has some affinity towards them. Now, the great Sanhedrin, this seems to be what Nicodemus was part of, the great Sanhedrin, like the highest level, was essentially the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. It was the 70 men of highest reputation and regard, including the high priest in the temple. And catch this, the great Sanhedrin met in the temple in Jerusalem every day. Every day except festivals and Sabbath days. They met every day. And so while Jesus is in the temple trashing the place, who's in the crowd? Nicodemus, which is why very shortly after he comes to Jesus. It actually explains why John writes, he came to Jesus at night. Of course he did. This is a man of significant reputation and position. He is not coming to Jesus during the day when Jesus could be seen. And he says, "Rabbi, we," which is interesting because it either means there's a few other members of the Sanhedrin that wanted to know, you know, we're talking about Jesus and wondering, and so they just kind of sent Nicodemus as an emissary, or it's the old, you know, "It's not me, Jesus, I'm asking for a friend," right? "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God weren't with him." So at one level or another, Nicodemus right here, and it's at night, he's not doing this publicly, but he's breaking ranks with his Pharisaical brothers who had been saying and would repeatedly say that Jesus is not from God, that he's what's allowing him to do these signs and wonders, these miracles, is that he is empowered by the devil. Nicodemus calls him rabbi. It was a term of respect. And he acknowledges that Jesus has a connection with God, not the devil. Because for Nicodemus, it wasn't his teachings, it wasn't his authority that proved this. It was because of what we call Jesus' miracles, which we're not going to study in this series, but it was these signs. Nicodemus was steeped in the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets, and he understood what the signs meant. So knowing that all that was prophesied, right, with all of these signs, Nicodemus heads to Jesus, and he seems to want to go to him and find out what these signs are pointing to. That might be what he came to ask Jesus. Maybe he was going to ask who he was. That was a question Jesus got. If he were a prophet that God had sent, maybe he was going to ask him, Jesus, how do I interpret the signs correctly? But whatever he went to ask Jesus, we'll never know. I have no idea. This story doesn't tell us why Nicodemus did this, broke ranks with the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and went to Jesus at night. Because long before Nicodemus ever asks Jesus a question, Jesus does what he seems to frustratingly always do. He reads hearts long before deceptive lips even have a chance to move. I almost get the sense he interrupts Nicodemus because John writes that he replies before a question was even asked. Next line, Jesus replied. Nicodemus hadn't said anything yet, right? Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God. Let's pause for a moment. I just want to back up in our story. No one can see the kingdom of God. What was the gospel for Jesus? Was it that if you believe in Jesus, obey the commandments, and you're a good person, that when you die, you'll go to heaven? If you get anything out of our series, please know that was not the gospel Jesus was proclaiming. Jesus was proclaiming good news, right, about a new kingdom, the kingdom of God that had drawn near. And now he says to Nicodemus, you've heard me talking about this kingdom of God? You won't even see it. You can't see it. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. In the Greek, that word there actually translates from above. You must be born from above. And if you're not, you cannot, notice the word, you cannot even see it. You'll be blind to it. You won't recognize it. It'll make no sense to you. You won't find it attractive. It might be right next to you. It might be all around you. But unless some kind of rebirth within you takes place, you can't see it. Some of you know the frustration of trying to share the kingdom of God with someone that you love so desperately, and they're just like, I don't see it. I'm glad for you that you found something that works for you, but I don't see it. By the way, not the first time John has mentioned this idea. He actually started his letter, John chapter 1, quite famously. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This was the message of John the Baptist out in the Jordan. You're going, be careful. Unless you repent to change the way you think, right, and believe, you might miss him. They did not see it. They did not receive it. Why? Because they were not born from above, right there in chapter 1. Now, as a Pharisee, when Nicodemus hears these words, kingdom of God, he's going, well, I understand the kingdom of God. I'm trained in this stuff, right? Like, I live in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God, for a good Pharisee, a good Jew, is the kingdom of Israel. Abraham is my father, Moses is our leader and lawgiver. We are the chosen people. I live in the promised land. I work in the temple. What do you mean I can't see the kingdom of God? I see it all around me. Actually, Jesus, you might not be familiar with who I am, but I'm a pretty big deal in the kingdom of God. And it's interesting to me, and I'd imagine confusing and maybe a little confrontational to Nicodemus, that Jesus does not tell him as a Pharisee and Sanhedrin member, oh, Nicodemus, you know, you're so close. You're so close to the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, I've examined your life, and you're so good, and you're so moral, and you're so upright, and you're so religious, and everybody thinks so highly of you. Which is what people in our day tend to think when they hear the term born again, right?
You're not one of those holy rollers, are you? You're not one of those born againers, are you?
It's actually interesting. That's kind of our cultural understanding of this concept of born again. And Jesus is actually going the complete other way with this. Jesus seems to be pitting Nicodemus' external righteousness against. It's not helping him, it might be hurting him, keeping him from even seeing the kingdom of God. You see, the bad news for Nicodemus and those of his ilk, which are a lot of us who continue to try to relate to God through the law, was that Jesus seemed to be saying he had to be born again. Nicodemus, you're not even close to the kingdom of God. The good news for Nicodemus and every single one of us who is nowhere near as good and worthy as Nicodemus is that no matter how far from God you are, you still can be born again. No matter how good you are, you have to be, and no matter how bad you've been, you still can be. There's the gospel in one line. Which leads Nicodemus to a rhetorical question, I guess. How can someone be born when they're old, Nicodemus says? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Which sounds like a silly question, but at its heart, it's the same question Jesus was often confronted with. It's what John was confronted with. All right, what do I have to do? How can I be? If I have to be born again, I don't really know what that means. How? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God. And so before you couldn't see it, right? Now you can't even receive it. You can't enter it unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. Dog gives birth to dog. Cat gives birth to cat. Roman gives birth to Roman. Greek gives birth to Greek. And Jews give birth to Jews. Jesus is challenging Nicodemus's birthright righteousness. Just because you're a child of Abraham, this will not help you, Nicodemus. You must be born of the Spirit. What does that mean, to be born of the Spirit? Well, it means in a very real sense, this is actually very cool. It gets a little wonky here, so stick with me, but I think it'll really help you understand this like you never have before. In a very real sense, it means to be born from the future, to be a current day citizen of another kingdom, a future one. Some of you know, the disciples one day were saying that they had left everything to follow Jesus, and what were they going to get in the age to come, right? Here's what Jesus said to them. He goes, truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when I remake everything, when the Son of Man, that's a messianic term he used for himself, sits on his glorious throne, he would answer this question a lot. The kingdom will come in full, and everything one day will be completely renewed. Everything will be made right, and it'll be made right here. You're actually not going to heaven. I'm restoring and renewing everything here. No more death, no more dying, no more pain, suffering, bitterness, envy, no more sickness, no more disease, no more war, no more strife. When the kingdom comes, Jesus says to him, anybody that's left anything to follow me is going to receive 100 times as much back. But it's an upside-down kingdom. Many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The renewal of all things. That is when the kingdom comes in full. Now, here's where I want you to stick with me. The Greek word that Jesus uses here is palingenesia. It's the same word, palingenesia, meaning the renewal of all things, when the kingdom comes in full. It's the same word the Apostle Paul used when he was trying to explain born again. Because what does it mean, right? So Paul tried to explain it. In fact, I would argue you can almost hear Paul explaining this to Nicodemus. Here's what he wrote in Titus. He saved us not because of righteous things we've done, Nicodemus, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Same Greek word, palingenesia. Jesus used it to describe what happens when the kingdom comes in full. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The same thing that Jesus had just said to Nicodemus, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having justified by his grace, not by anything we've done, we might become heirs, children of God. Because we're born of God, having the hope of eternal life. What does it mean to be born again? It means you are born of the future. The new birth is the power that God is going to use, the same power that God is going to use to regenerate the entire world back to the way it was originally created when over and over he said it was good. He takes places in you right now. That same birth, that same renewal of all things is placed in those who believe right now. Completely, fully, no, not yet. It's embryonic. But the future you, the one you were created to be and one day will be in full, has been birthed in you, and if you nurture it, is growing in you today. The real you. The you are created to be, the in some sense, original you, the future you, it's all now in you. You have come to life. Paul would go on because he knows that it is so hard to abandon relating to God through law and works and just resting in this new life that's inside of me. This is his next words. He goes, listen, this is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things. I like that. Because they're not going to believe you. They're always going to default back to trying to keep the law. So that those who have trusted in God, not the law, not Moses, not Abraham, not birthrights, not goodness, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good out of this rebirth. It becomes a natural tendency of a child born of a future kingdom. They begin to live out kingdom ways. These things are excellent and profitable, not just for the Jew, but for everyone. Back to Jesus and Nicodemus. He says to him, you know, you shouldn't be surprised that my saying that you must be born again. I mean, Nicodemus, see, my reputation, I know, around town is preceding me. There's crowds everywhere. And I've been telling everyone in this oft-repeated Sermon on the Mount that we went over last week, this is not a law issue for you. It's a heart issue. Your heart has to get changed. You must have had some sense, Nicodemus, that this was coming. You're Israel's teacher. The prophets foretold of this, beginning with Moses. He was the first one to say, you're never going to be able to keep these laws. You're going to need a change of heart. All of the prophets went over this. They all said that God was going to change covenants because he was going to change hearts. Jesus goes on, as if now to fully answer Nicodemus's, well, how does this happen question. Jesus goes, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. I'm getting up there in years. I like to think of myself as reasonably intelligent. I still do not understand the wind. You ever sit on your deck at night and watch the wind? Because your initial inclination is that the trees are causing the wind, right? Like the trees are blowing and that makes the wind. But that doesn't make any sense. So the wind is coming. I can't see it. I can see that it's doing something, but I can't control it. I don't know where it's coming from, and I don't know where it's going to. Jesus goes, aha, that's what the Spirit of God does. It's a work of the Spirit. How? It's a work of the Spirit. The Spirit goes where it wants. The Spirit goes to whom it wants. You can actually do nothing. The Spirit does the work, and he does it with and who he wants. You simply choose to receive. Which John, right? Again, after a lifetime of following Jesus, when it came to opening his book, you go back, John again had already said this in chapter 1, right? He said, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born again. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. To those who received him, they were given a new birth. They were born again. They were born anew. They were born from the future. They were born from above. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Now remember, new is threatening, right? And as a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, new is going to cost Nicodemus, I mean, a lot. His pride, his power, his position, his identity, his reputation. He would have to, at some level, be willing to close the Old Testament book, close out, in some sense, the history of his people. And so to help him along, Jesus, right, reaches back into the history of his people, the one that he knows Nicodemus loves and reveres, and so does Jesus. And he says, Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so Jesus goes back to a Torah story, one that Nicodemus understood, one that he felt comfortable with and in. And Jesus, again, he parallels himself with Moses. He's been doing this. I showed you it all last week, right? He parallels himself with Moses, the great lawgiver, and he tells a story that everyone in Israel knew. I don't have time to go over the story, but essentially, just to make it really quick, Israel was traveling in the wilderness before they got to the promised land. They had been disobeying God. God brought correction and discipline and judgment upon Israel through these venomous snakes that were everywhere and biting everyone. God is a weird story, and it really only makes sense when you look at it from this future perspective. God goes to Moses and he goes, I want you to make a snake, the very thing that's killing them. And I want you to put it on a flagpole. The venom of the snakes was kind of like the sin that is killing us. I want you to make a snake and put it on a flagpole. Whoever's bitten and looks at it will live. May I ask how much work you have to do to look at it? Whoever looks at it will live. Jesus equates himself with this story. The Son of Man, that's a messianic term Nicodemus would have understood, will be lifted up on a pole, and everybody that looks to him will be saved, will find eternal life. And it's right here when John's writing this, he pauses and he kind of comes out of the direct dialogue of this story as if to try to interpret it for us, for his audience. Many of whom were taught that eternal life was available only for the Jews, and that it came not by just receiving and believing, not just by looking, it came by obeying and doing. And so John chooses right now, after this interaction and story, to write his conclusion, the most famous conclusion that has ever been drawn in the history of mankind. For this is what all this means, Nicodemus. This is what Jesus was explaining with the Moses story and looking and believing. For God so loved the whole world, the whole world. The Spirit will go where it wants to go, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever, like the snake lifted up, believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And then he goes on to say what he knows they must be thinking. John is writing this to people like you and I that get confused. Well, wait a minute, I'm confused. Like, I thought if I'm not good, I'm going to be judged. And I thought if I had enough good things on this side of the scale, they would outweigh my bad things. And so I kind of live that way because that's what I want to. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands, this is important to understand, stands condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of God's one and only Son, in the one who could save them. In other words, We have been taught, we think that you're born kind of neutral, and then you begin doing your works. And you have some good works, and you have some bad works. And at the end of your life, if your good works outweigh your bad works, or maybe you're like me, if you thought, if you believe in Jesus and, you know, obey the commands and you're a good person, then that's the magic trick. You go to heaven. John is saying, no, that's not it. It was never it. You were judged. All of mankind was judged a long, long, long time ago. Like, you were born into judgment. In the garden at the fall, when sin first entered the world in us, when we were separated from God and life, way back then, we lost eternal life then. Look at yourself. Look at me. You've been watching me up here for a long time. Take a look at me. Do you want me to put a picture up from the early 90s? I'm dying. I'm dying. I was judged a long time ago. I have been separated from eternal life. Jesus isn't coming to judge anybody. We were all judged a long time ago. Jesus comes to save us from what has become so natural for us, death. You and I are born into judgment. It took place long before you did your first good thing or bad thing. When you get this, you realize none of those things even matter at one level. They're not helping me. But Jesus can. Jesus can change you. He will give you a new birth. He will give you a birth from the future. He will implant within you the same power that will regenerate the entire creation can be given to you today to regenerate you. You can be born of the future, born from above with a new life source that is placed in you. And yes, this will die, but there is something that is alive in me that when I die, if I were to get, you know, have a stroke out right now in front of you, the life that is alive in me won't even know what happened. I will just go right on living. How do you do that? You believe and you receive. Is this way of relating to God through Jesus, trusting Him alone, scary? Yep. It always is scary. We want to relate to God through the law. We want to relate to God through our works, through what we do. Because this way we kind of, like, let's be honest, like, that helps us understand where we stand. I mean, I haven't murdered anybody. We feel like we can control things that way, even God. We would never say that. But, like, when we're good, don't we think He owes us? That he has to do things for me? I've earned a blessing. And when I relate to God this way, it makes me feel better because then I know bad things will happen to bad people. Right? I like that too. But ask Matthew and the tax collectors and the prostitutes if this is true. If it's true in the kingdom, because the spirit tends to go where it wants to go and to whom it wants to go to, even if you and I might not like it. It means for the good and the righteous, all the works they have done have not done a darn thing to help them.
God is not impressed, nor is He in debt. They are not even close to the kingdom. They must be born again.
And to all of us, when faced with the reality of our own sinful shortcomings, here is the good news. We can be born again. Do you believe this deeply in your bones? Deeply? This is why Paul said, you got to stress this. Do you know the rest there is in this and the comfort? I have had so many people come to me when they've had the terminal diagnosis, and they have sat in my office, and I have heard one after another say, I don't know where I'm going when I die. I don't know if I've been good enough. You can't be. You have to receive. You believe and you receive and you trust, and that's it. Here's how Isaiah put it. I like this. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. This is what God says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Isn't that wild? As I wrote you this week, in our world today, there's lots of talk about UFOs and aliens, and the Bible actually speaks a lot about the topic, but not in the way you would think. It has to do with the alien nature of the rebirth, the future you, the you from the future available to you today. Paul wrote it this way: "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles." Other translations I like better. They say, "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that you would go to heaven? No. Though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Which might make you wonder about what happened to Nicodemus, because the story just ends. There's so many of the Bible stories, there's not like, you know, we like a nice tidy story. The story just ends. It ends with a little bit of a warning. Jesus says, John, actually, the Nicodemus story ends. John ends his reflection on the Nicodemus story this way. This is the verdict: light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And then Nicodemus is gone. But he is not forgotten. Jesus would reconnect with him. But it seems likely that Jesus and Nicodemus had another encounter. This one was on the hill of Calvary at Jesus' crucifixion, when the Son of Man was lifted up on a pole. It is highly likely that all of the members of the Sanhedrin who were in charge of things like this were in attendance. And you can't help but wonder if it was not at that moment, perhaps, with the discussion from two Passovers before still fresh in his mind, when Nicodemus got it. And he was reborn from above. Because after Jesus had died, at the end of the book of John, it was Nicodemus the Pharisee, Nicodemus the member of the prestigious Sanhedrin, who along with another co-member, Joseph of Arimathea, whom the scriptures say they went boldly to Pontius Pilate, not at night, not in the dark, they went boldly to Pontius Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus to bury it. Usually the bodies were left just to rot and then thrown into a dump outside of the city gates. But this time, Nicodemus comes boldly with all of his reputation and identity at stake, and he asks for the body of Jesus to be given to him. He chooses to identify now with Jesus and no longer identify himself, wrap himself in the law. He clothes himself, in some sense, with Jesus and not his religion. It actually gets even better. Nicodemus and Joseph, they prepare, the scriptures say, Jesus' body for burial. That is a job that was exclusively reserved for women or slaves. Nicodemus abandons his societies and his cultures, the kingdoms of his world, class structure, their gender hierarchies. He has lost his class pride, his cultural pride, his racial pride, his positional pride. It's almost as if he's a new man, isn't it? A future man, a man born from above, whose good works echo even among the pagans of our day to this room, so that you might glorify God. There's a lot here. I'm sure some of you would say there was way too much there. So I will close simply with a gravestone epitaph. You can go and find it. It is in St. Mary's Church in Everton, Bedfordshire. Just outside of Cambridge, the pastor there was a man named John Berridge. This is what is written on his gravestone. He got it. My prayer is that you and I would. It begins, "Here lay the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton, and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him." But then it says this: "Reader," that would be you and I, these many years later, "reader, art thou born again? No salvation without a new birth." And then he gives his biography. "I was born in sin February 1716, remained ignorant of my fallen state till 1730, lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1754, for 24 years. He lived thinking he was relating to God, impressing God with his works. I was admitted to the Everton Vicarage in 1755, and I fled to Jesus alone for refuge in 1756. Fell asleep in Christ January 22nd, 1793. May this truth, may this trust, and may this rest be yours today, and may it be everyone's who through grace by faith might find life from the future, birth from above, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's stand and close in song.